Kevin and Stephanie volunteer their time to do this, so I just, oh, thank you. I was very grateful for their expertise and what they bring to this. Okay, so good morning. How is everybody today? Well, good. That's wonderful. My name's Janelle. This morning we're going to continue our study in the book of Matthew. We're going to be reading chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. If you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bible, we are reading out of the NLT translation. Last week we read about Jesus doing several miraculous healings for people around them. And we also read about a time where Jesus and the disciples were on a boat during a thunderstorm and the disciples were terrified they were going to drown in the chaotic waters. And Jesus awoke from his nap. I don't know how he was able to nap on a crazy thunderstorm boat, but he did. And he awoke from his nap and simply had to speak and the waters calmed. And it brought us back to the story of Genesis, how God simply had to speak to calm the chaotic waters in Genesis 1. And we also talked about how important it is for us to remember that in the storms of life, Jesus is with us just like he was with the disciples on that boat. Doesn't mean we won't face storms, we will, but we never have to face those storms alone. Jesus is always with us, always present. And not only is he present, but he has the ability and the power to help us. So today's passage is going to continue in our understanding of Jesus's power and ability to help us. But the challenge that we're going to face today and the challenge of the people at that time when they experienced firsthand what Jesus was doing was Jesus using his power to help the wrong kinds of people. Jesus used his power to help people that they did not find worthy of help. So today we're going to learn a little bit about Matthew, the person we believe who wrote the book of Matthew. We're going to learn about how he joined the scene as one of the 12 disciples. Who all has watched the Chosen series? Most of you. Okay. So if you've seen the first season, you know probably a little bit about Matthew's story and the context for how he joined the crew. But for those who are unfamiliar, Matthew before Jesus was a tax collector. Now, we think of Matthew as one of the 12 disciples, and we think of him as one of the people who wrote the four Gospels that start the New Testament. But before Jesus, his only identity in that culture and at that time was as a tax collector. Now, I know today there can be some disdain for the IRS. They're not regularly celebrated as they walk through the streets. But Matthew's version of being a tax collector was far worse than people being annoyed by him. Matthew's job as a tax collector was seen as the ultimate betrayal of his people. When Rome took over Israel, they took over their land. They took their freedom. They took Israel's power and identity as a nation. And they took their money. And if people tried to fight back against Rome, if they tried to fight back against their Roman oppressors, they would be hung on a cross. The Romans would hang people up on crosses that lined the streets to work, that lined the streets in and out of the city, a billboard to let people know this is what happens if you fight back against us. So when an Israelite became a tax collector, they became someone who worked with the Roman oppressors. And what did tax collectors do? They increased the oppression by often taking more taxes than Rome required. Rome says you have to give this much for taxes. The tax collector's charging this much. And they get to keep everything in between. It's government-sanctioned get-rich-quick schemes. All you have to do is betray your friends and family. To imagine what that must have been like for people living at that time, that their friend, that their family member, someone they know, someone they trust, one of their own people has chosen to help Rome in hurting them. And there was nothing that the Israelites could do to fight back. They didn't have power. They didn't have weapons. They didn't have money. So they fought back with the one thing they did have, which was community. They fought back by excommunicating the tax collectors from their lives. We'll no longer eat with you. We'll no longer speak with you. That's the price they pay. They're no longer allowed in the synagogues or the temples. The feeling of betrayal, that feeling of betrayal by someone we know and love, it can feel like the rug being pulled out from underneath us. Anyone who has personally experienced betrayal does not have to use their imagination to understand how deep this pain can go in moments like this. And this level of pain inside their gut, the level of frustration that they feel that there's not more they can do to fight back, it was something they would be reminded of every time they had to walk by Matthew working at his tax collector booth. It was a wound that just stayed open. Associating with him in that culture was seen as being just as bad as him. If you associate with him, well, you're just as bad as him. He would not only be ignored because he was seen as unclean, he would not have been allowed in their synagogues or temples. So this is the context for Matthew, the tax collector. So let's start reading our verse today. We're going to be starting with chapter 9, verse 9, and see what happens to Matthew's story when Jesus shows up. Verse 9, it says, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him. So far in this gospel, we have seen Jesus talk to all sorts of people he is not supposed to talk to. He has talked to lepers. He's talked to the synagogue leaders, the higher ups of the religious leaders. And he even talked to the waves. And the waves actually listened better than the religious leaders, believe it or not. But now Jesus is talking to the scum. The man who has been stealing food out of the mouths of children. And Jesus doesn't just talk to him, he invites him to follow him. It's important for us to understand how difficult this must have been. The deep-rooted, gut wrenching, nausea-inducing betrayal that people feel when they see Matthew has just been extended to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is not yelling at Matthew. Because Jesus is not spitting on Matthew's booth as he walks by. I mean, I think everyone would have understood if Jesus had just simply ignored him and that was the mercy he offered. But inviting him to follow him, no. In their mind, Matthew belonged in that booth. But Jesus didn't and doesn't care about the social consequences of his decision. Because Jesus does what he does, not for our approval, but to make us better. He lives his life as a model for us to follow. And what does he model? He models showing mercy to those who have wronged us. We don't get to be all about God's great mercy and God's great grace in our lives and be upset when God offers that great mercy and that great grace to someone we don't think deserves it. So who pops in our mind when we think of someone we don't want God to extend his mercy to? Do we squirm at the thought of them being allowed to leave their sinful, shameful booth that they have created for themselves? Why is that? Why are we like that? I think it's because we crave justice. Where's the justice in letting Matthew walk away from this tax collector booth after all he's done? Where's the justice in just allowing him to come back into society? Where's the justice, Jesus? I imagine Jesus saying, yeah, justice is important to me too. I'll make sure his crimes are paid for. When we make space in our lives, when we make space for mercy for those who don't deserve it, we make space for Jesus' sacrifice. We make space for Jesus' sacrifice of taking the consequence of everyone's sin. We make space for that sacrifice to continue its great work today. Yes. When we open ourselves up to forgive those who don't deserve it. And that's what I mean, those who don't deserve it. You don't have to spend any time convincing me they don't deserve it. I believe you. I believe you that they don't deserve it. But when we make space to forgive people who don't deserve it, we open ourselves up to matching Jesus in a way we may not have thought was possible. Jesus models calling people out of a trapped life of sin, just like Matthew was trapped with his riches in a tax collector booth, a prison of his own making. And Jesus invites them into a new way of life, letting him know that it's not too late for him. This does not have to be his only identity. Matthew was beyond hope and beyond redemption for the systems of that time in Israel, for the religious systems of that time. But he was not beyond redemption for Jesus. And to clarify, Jesus doesn't walk up to Matthew in his tax collector's booth and be like, "Hey, I know everyone's mad at you, but you're doing great. You just keep doing what you're doing." No, Jesus calls him out of that life. He calls him out of that selfish life and he invites him to something greater. His mercy gives him another chance at this. Hey, let's try this again. So let's keep reading and see what happens after this. It says, later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he said, "Healthy people do not need a doctor. Sick people do." Then he added, "Now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." So Jesus is not just associating with Matthew. He's associating with a whole group of undesirables. And I just know that if I were a disciple at that time when this happened, when Matthew joined our group, I would immediately begin scheming with the disciples about how to hide him. I'd be like, "Okay, let's huddle up, everybody. Jesus added a tax collector. That's okay. We can fix this. We're going to change his clothes. We're going to put him in the middle. We're going to walk around outside of him." And they're maybe scheming all the way up to Matthew's house, only to look up and see there's a banquet filled with tax collectors. There's no hiding this. And Jesus is like, "Yeah, I know." And it's true, there was no hiding this. Jesus was out in the open being seen with the worst kinds of people. But there's something about this image, the more I kept reading it and the more I kept thinking about this, how long had it been since Matthew was able to host someone in his home? Yes. How long had it been since a prayer was spoken in his home? How long had it been since he brought out more than one bowl to eat with? What did the weight of carrying all those dishes for all those people feel like? Matthew's clearly excited to be with Jesus, so excited that he and Jesus have gathered all the other tax collectors and outcasts. And I wonder how they felt, the other tax collectors, the other undesirables, when they got the invitation to the party. "Wait, you're okay with me being there? But does Jesus know that I'm coming?" Maybe Matthew's guests, the sinners, showed up nervous. Maybe they showed up worried this was going to be a trap or there had been a mistake and they didn't actually belong there. What was it like for those guests to arrive and see Jesus there waiting to greet them? For Jesus to say, "I've been waiting for you. Let's celebrate." how many more people were freed from their tax collectors' booths that night. I suspect that the disciples' heads were spinning at this point. Perhaps they were out in the courtyard processing through this, wondering how ashamed their families would be if they knew that they were with people like that. Goes against everything they're taught. Then the religious leaders showed up. They're questioning the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" It doesn't say if the disciples answered or if they knew how to answer that question. But Jesus responds, and he starts by telling them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do." It's an awareness that Jesus knows their actions as tax collectors are not good. He's not there condoning their behavior. He's there to restore their behavior. And then Jesus adds my favorite part, which is, go and learn the meaning of this scripture. So Jesus telling this to the religious leaders. Yeah, you get it. He's telling this to the religious leaders. They're the ones that have scripture memorized. They're the ones that teach other people about scripture. So Jesus telling them to learn scripture was an insult. Don't worry, they took it as one. But he tells them in Hosea 6:6, he quotes Hosea 6:6 and tells them to learn this. "I want you to show love." The Greek translation would be "show mercy." "I want you to show love, show mercy, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings." Jesus is saying, if scripture is so important to you, then why is this scripture being neglected? He makes it clear that we are called to accept, not inspect, Jesus' offer of mercy. Accept it in our own lives and accept it in our neighbor's life, both of which is hard to do, but that's our challenge. The scripture from Hosea is right in line with what we studied in Micah leading up to the book of Matthew, which is God's heart in the Old Testament and New Testament that is unchanging. His heart to free the oppressed and the oppressors. Following Jesus' example challenges us to show mercy to those who don't deserve it. And I want to clarify that it's important to understand that we can show mercy and offer healthy boundaries. There's room for both in God's kingdom. And you know, this was something I was raised on, this belief. And it was so ingrained in me since I can remember, showing mercy to everyone. Not that it's easy to live out. I've certainly had my own challenges with that. But I remember kind of being a point of pride in my life that my dad would go to visit people in jail, people that we knew who had been arrested, to let them know they are not beyond God's redeeming grace, that there's still hope for them. It's never too late to change, according to Jesus. And I remember one time as an adult, I was having lunch with a coworker and her mom. And I was telling a story about an experience that my dad had had the day before. Just kind of like, this is a funny story. I'll tell you guys about this. And it was that my dad went to visit someone in jail. And he got turned around because he was wearing flip-flops and shorts. And he had to drive all the way back home and change because he wasn't dressed nice enough for the jail. So he got closed-toed shoes and pants, and then he went back to the jail, and they wouldn't let him in again. And the reason they wouldn't let him in again is because he'd forgotten his wallet and the shorts back at home, and he didn't have his ID. And so I was kind of telling them this story, like, it's kind of funny, but he did eventually get in there, just kind of laughing, like, isn't it adorable how we don't dress well enough for jail, our family? And I was telling this to my coworker and her mom, and they're listening, and the mom responded. She goes, "Huh, well, our family doesn't know anyone in jail." I was like, okay. I almost spit my drink out when she said that. But I realized that something I was proud of as a Christian was something people outside of Christianity found shameful. And Jesus' way will sometimes look shocking and shameful to the people around us, and that's okay. It's okay as long as what's shocking is how much of God's love and how much of his mercy and how much of his grace we are offering to the people around us, to the people who don't deserve it. If that is what is shocking about us in our lives, then we're doing okay. All right, let's keep reading. Verse 14, it says, one day the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and asked him, why don't your disciples fast like we do and the Pharisees do? Jesus replied, do wedding guests mourn while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. But someday the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Besides, who would patch old clothing with new cloth? For the new patch would shrink and rip away from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear than before. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the old skins would burst from the pressure, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. New wine is stored in new wineskins so that both are preserved. So this passage, the story continues with John the Baptist's followers questioning Jesus' commitment because he's not fasting like they do. And I don't believe that it's a coincidence that this line of questioning comes right after Jesus was just seen partying with tax collectors. Now, whether word has gotten back to John the Baptist and his disciples about Jesus' questionable behavior, or this is just another in the long list of things that Jesus seems to be doing wrong to the people around them, it doesn't say. But Jesus knows his mission and he doesn't back down. He knows that part of the fasting the Jewish people were doing that time was in lament for the Roman oppressive forces. And they were fasting in anticipation of their freedom. So there's a bit of irony in the question to Jesus that we, the readers, can see that they were missing. And that the person who is bringing the freedom that the Israelites are anticipating with their fasting is the very person they're upset with for not fasting. And so in verses 16 through 17, Jesus explains that his disciples don't fast now because the ways of the religious leaders at that time and John the Baptist's disciples belong to the Old Testament system, the old way of doing things. And Jesus is here to bring something new. And Jesus tells them that the New Testament systems break free from the Old Testament systems, just like new wine breaks free from old wineskins. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, which served its own purpose. But it was time for something new now. Because God's dynamic kingdom breaks free from religious structures. Wineskins aren't something we're super familiar with. Maybe some people out here are, but I'm not. But wine, while it's being fermented, it changes shape. And it requires a flexible wineskin that can adjust and move and reshape itself through that process of fermentation. Old wineskins, after a while, they become brittle and rigid. And they're unable to change shape and mold to what's needed. Therefore, new wine and old wineskins always breaks free. One time, I felt like God showed me a vision. Take it or leave it. I've been kind of vulnerable in sharing this with y'all, but this is what I felt like he showed me. I saw a massive tree in a park where people were walking underneath the tree's branches. It was like an oak tree with long branches and many leaves to offer shade. And when people walked underneath it, they had that protection. Over time, the leaves fell and the branches became bare and it offered less shade and protection to the people underneath it. It hardly covered anyone. In the vision, God transformed this rigid oak tree to a willow tree, and the branches were flexible as they reached out to people. They reached out to new places to offer shelter that the rigid oak tree could not get. And where the rigid oak tree waited for people to come underneath, this willow reached out and met them where they were. God showed me the stability that provided for this flexibility in the willow's branches was the unchanging tree trunk and roots. The character of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament is unchanging. Jesus did not see Matthew and the other tax collectors and make a space for their sin. He made a space to restore them. He reached out to places that the rigid religious systems were incapable of reaching. They were incapable of going there. And look at how that restoration changed Matthew. Look at how it changed the history of the world. Professor N.T. Wright noted in his commentary of Matthew how interesting it was for the placement of this story in Matthew's gospel. How interesting it was that Matthew put his story in this place. It's in the center of two chapters filled with miraculous healings that Jesus did for lepers, demon-possessed people, paralyzed people, and more. And in the middle of those miraculous healings, Matthew tells the story of his own redemption. He doesn't hide his previous identity as a tax collector. Instead, he uses his story to show the magnitude of Jesus' restorative nature. So as we finish up today, let's remember that Jesus lives his life as a model for us to follow. We want to remember that God does not desire rigid religious structures to show our passion for him. We show our passion for him when we offer mercy to the people in our lives. That is how we show our love and devotion to God. And if we're struggling to forgive somebody, and if we're struggling to show mercy, we can bring that struggle to God. We can ask him to help us. We never, ever, ever have to be too ashamed to ask God and help to restore us to who we're made to be. Let's also remember that we are called to accept and not inspect Jesus' generosity and his acts of mercy. He shows mercy to us. He shows it to our neighbor. Our calling, our challenge is to accept it all. Let's remember that Jesus' new way of life doesn't fit within rigid religious systems. It breaks free from that in an effort to redeem the oppressed and the oppressors. And he does this because he loves all of us. There is no doubt that people saw Jesus as crossing a line when he stepped towards Matthew instead of stepping away from Matthew. But how glorious that moment of Jesus crossing the line must have felt for Matthew. And how glorious that our God, our generous God, steps towards us in the same way. So let's rejoice at this good news of Jesus and the redemptive nature of his kingdom and the mercy that he pours out to everyone. Right on? All right, let's pray. God, we don't deserve you, but we thank you so much for paying the price of our mistakes. We thank you for the restorative justice you offer. Pray that you help us to accept the mercy you have poured out onto us, that we don't live our lives in shame for the mistakes we have made in the past. We live our lives with hope for what you will do with us now. We pray that you help us to forgive those who don't deserve it. We can't do that on our own. We need your help. I know I'm not strong enough. So we humbly ask that you use the great strength you have to help us in showing love and showing forgiveness and showing mercy. We thank you for the word. We thank you for what you did with Matthew. Help us to continue that good work today. In Jesus' name, amen.